The following was at Mount Zion Church, the fourth Sunday in July, 1967.
My mind this morning has been on a portion of the scripture that you will find in the third chapter of the second epistle of Peter. I will begin reading at the eighth verse and read perhaps through the 14th verse. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherein, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. I read through the 14th verse. I must say that my mind is not let out and has not been let out so much in this text as I would like for it to be. But still, I know that the Lord is pleased to open it up at the time, and that I could not possibly store up anything. I know that's true because I have sometimes tried it, and it was like the manna that the folks tried to gather more in one day than they could use, and it was rancid. Had a terrible odor to it, and they couldn't use it. And so that is the way it is with us when we try to put ourselves forward and not wait upon the Lord to see what his will and his purpose is. Now, I'd like to read a little bit in the first part of this chapter, the third chapter of 2 Peter, that we might have the context and see the reason why that the apostle wrote to the brethren of like precious faith with him, why he wrote as he did write to them. And this was the second epistle, the second letter that he wrote to the church in general. And he said, therefore, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out to the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, and here is the beginning of the text that I read, but, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but to is long-suffering to us, ward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So the apostle was here but confirming, as he wrote to the brethren again, to the churches again, he was but confirming what he had written in the first letter, which contained many wonderful and glorious declarations of the things that the Lord, his God, had commanded him to preach, many admonitions that he was given through the Spirit of God to admonish the brethren in their daily conversation, in their walk, while they're in this present world, and that they, together with James and the others, would have them to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. The faith that was once delivered to the saints. That I write this, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Now, I think that those who have been exercising these things will recognize immediately what the apostle meant by their pure minds. Because the apostle was not addressing unbelievers. He was addressing, as we said here and as he wrote here, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And so it is a fallacy that is widespread throughout the world, throughout the religious world, that the scriptures, as we have them, are written unto everybody, unto every person who has any thought of a religious or has any idea of any kind of a religion. But he was only stirring up their pure minds. That was the mind of Christ was in each one of them. That was the mind that they were given when they were quickened and made to see themselves as poor, vile, and godly sinners. And then when they were born the Spirit of God, they were enabled to see the church of the house of God, the church of the living God. And this was the pure mind, therefore, that he was stirring up. It would not do any good for either the apostle or for me or anybody else to stand before unbelieving people and preach the truth, because a man can't believe the truth, or a person can't believe the truth, unless he has his pure mind, unless he's been quickened, unless he has been born of the Spirit of God, unless Christ has taken up his abode in him. Therefore, if you believe the wonderful and glorious things of the gospel of the Son of God, if they seem to be in a wonderful manner a part of you, then you may be sure that you have a pure mind. And the apostle was to stir it up, and by stirring it up, it was by confirming, reiterating, telling you again of the wonderful and glorious things that you've already learned, you've already experienced, you've already rejoiced in. But we need to be told these things over and over again. I often wonder how it is that our brethren go to the meetings day after day, or Sunday after Sunday, or month after month, as the case may be. They don't want to hear but one thing. That's Jesus and him crucified. They don't want to hear but that one thing, but they want to hear that over and over and over again. Now, I know that I'm so constituted in my flesh, in my flesh of mind and understanding, that sometimes things become monotonous to me. But not when the Spirit takes the things of our God and applies it to us. Not when the Spirit stirs up our pure minds by way of remembrance of what the Spirit in days past taught us and what things we learn at the hands of our God. So he was stirring up, Peter was stirring up the pure minds by way of remembrance of those things, that they might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So Peter was only preaching again contending for again the things that were spoken by the prophets, and also by himself as one of the apostles, and by the other apostles, that he might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. In order you recall that when Paul was brought before the judgment seat, and he was questioned because of this doctrine that he was preaching, and they said upon one occasion that he had turned the whole world upside down. He was preaching a strange doctrine. But Paul assured them that he was not preaching anything else except what Moses and the prophets said should come to pass. That's all of his preaching. He wasn't preaching something new. That is, nothing new so far as the revelation of God and his prophets that had written, and the Lord had, by his Spirit, had revealed in days of old even. But he wanted to stir up their pure mind by way of remembrance of these things that the prophets had spoken and of the apostles of our Lord and Savior. But he knew, and he goes on in the next verse to say, and so does John, so do the other writers in the New Testament. They go on to say, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Well, it has been true. It began, as you recall, in that day, while Jesus was here. There were those who did not believe that he was the Christ. They had no reason to believe he was the Christ, because only those who believed were those who were born of the Spirit, not born of men, not born of the Adam flesh, because there has to be a new birth, and two births, the natural as well as the spiritual, before that we can understand and know these things. But therefore those that had not been born of the Spirit, who did not have the precious faith that Peter and the brethren had, they should in the last days become scoffers walking after their own lusts. And that's what we found, and you find it in history, you find it in the scriptures, that they walk after their own lusts. They do not believe, they did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. Therefore they had a doctrine, the commandments of men, the philosophies of men, the things that seem right to men, that's what they believed. And that's what those who have not the faith of God's elect believe and preach today. The things that seem right to them in nature, in their natural understanding of things. But as a matter of fact, I have often said, and I'm sure some of you will remember that I have often said, that when we begin to preach the gospel, we in no sense whatsoever are attempting to appeal to the natural understanding, the natural intelligence of men, because they have that by nature. They have that according to their flesh. But they do not have, unless there has been, as I've said, that new birth, they do not have that pure mind. Therefore, if we preach in the Spirit, if we are blessed to preach in the Spirit and do not have a spiritual understanding, then men will turn away and say, I don't believe such stuff as that, and I don't blame them, because it's so contrary. It seems so impossible that the things that the Spirit of God teaches, and the things that Jesus accomplished, and the things that God had determined before the world began to accomplish, it seems so impossible. It seems to many people so unnecessary that they're scoffers. And no wonder they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Even the Jews under the law, they wanted their priests, when they were reading out of the Moses and the law, they made no doubt comments upon it, maybe preached a sermon upon it, I don't know. But they wanted them to preach unto us smooth things. They didn't want their natures, the natural religion that they had in them, they didn't want that contradicted. Preach unto us smooth things. Things that satisfy us, things that sort of seem to lift us up in our flesh. They didn't want that. People don't want it today. It's an amazing thing that where you find that these things who preach, these people who preach and have become scoffers of the doctrine, deniers of the doctrine. There's not very many people, do you know, that believe that God chose his people before the foundation of the world in his son Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine of election. And while the scriptures are full of it, because you couldn't preach a sermon, you couldn't preach a sermon without, you did preach election, not predestination, or any of the other glorious fundamental things of the gospel of the Son of God. And yet, people deny those things. They want smooth things. You don't hear, I don't hear those who of whom the apostle here is talking about, scoffers walking after their own lust. I don't hear them ever mentioned or trying to dig into or delve into the deep and mysterious things of the Son of God. They seem to want to rather to skim over the surface, tell a man how he ought to live, and more or less what is often called practical godliness. Well, that's all right. Nobody has any objection to that, I'm sure. Because if there's anything in the world, the Church of God does demand of their members and of those who, with whom they're in fellowship, it is that they walk orderly and that they are circumspect in their deportment among in the world and in the church and before God. They demand those things, but not as a means of obtaining salvation, but rather as showing forth that they have been born in the Spirit and as a fruit of the Spirit, because faith and hope, charity, and all of these things are fruits of the Spirit. And unless we have the Spirit, and thus the Spirit, we're exercised in the Spirit and by the Spirit, then we do not and we cannot bring forth the fruits of the Spirit. Therefore, the apostle here was saying, and I think if the Lord is pleased to open the matter up, just we're going to see that the very same thing that the apostle was contending for or making mention of here is prevalent in this day. And I don't know whether it's any worse now than it was, but it was bad enough at the very best that scoffers deny the truth, deny the doctrine of God our Savior. And as I said, want smooth things, and they preach smooth things. Then I don't hear men, ordinary preachers that we might call them, I don't hear them telling men and women that you're dead in sins and that you have no strength of your own, but I hear them telling them that you can do certain things. Well, if everybody knew what dead sinners we are in our flesh and how lacking we are in any sense whatsoever the Spirit of God's as far as our natures are concerned, we wouldn't have such doctrine preached as men can do, God wants you to do, you can do it if you will, and if you will do it, then you will gain a great reward. No, but you find the servants of God preaching that men and women are poor, hell-deserving sinners, that they have no strength of their own. They don't know anything about the truth that's in themselves even, how ungodly they are, unless and until the Spirit of God stirs them up and quickens them. Now that is a fundamental. And you can't begin at the top and go down. You've got to begin at the bottom and go up and tell the need of the grace and the mercy of God and tell how impossible it is for sinners, poor sinners such as we are, to bring ourselves into favor with God. And therefore we need and we preach and God reveals to us that he has taken care of the whole situation. For he does for us what we could not and cannot possibly do for ourselves. So let's see. Here are these who were scoffers. And they were saying in that day, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? What's happened to the promise that he made? What's happened to the promise that we read that the prophets gave? Moses spoke about it. Abraham spoke about it. And all the other prophets spoke. What's happened to that? Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things remain as they were. Then the apostle goes on to say, this they willingly ignorant of. They read it in the Bible, what happened back in the in the days of the flood and before the flood. They read that, but it doesn't make any impression upon them. They're willingly ignorant, the apostle says, willingly ignorant of this, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out the water and in the water. They were ignorant of it. It didn't make any impression of them whatsoever. They read it. They might say it went in one ear and out the other. It didn't touch them anywhere. It didn't put any fear in them. It just merely seemed to be a fairy tale, just an old wives' fable or something or the other. But this they're willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was overflowed with water perished. In spite of the fact that the antediluvian, before the flood, that all of those people there were destroyed, except those that God had provided in a wonderful and gracious and a most miraculous way to preserve. And he brought them forth after the flood, as you recall. And Moses, Noah and the ark, and the preserving of these people alive. But they were ignorant of this thing. And they all perished. They scoffed, you remember it, at Noah, who was about 100 years in building the ark that God commanded him. And they no doubt went up to him and they looked at him building an ark there on dry ground. I don't know how far it was from water where he might have launched it. I don't know. But they thought he was rather foolish, no doubt, that he should build this ark there. But the Lord commanded him, the Lord sustained him. It is said he was a preacher of righteousness, and I suppose that he pitied him because the Lord had commanded him and the Lord spoke in his heart. And he believed, as God gave him faith to believe that what he said he would do, he would perform it. The promise was made there. And they all perished. And then none of them lived to see that the fact that they did perish, they all perished except these that God preserved. But now the people after that time, while they read it, as I've said, that they knew that history said, and the Bible said, the prophets said, that world perished, but now it didn't make any impression upon them. They forgot it. They were willingly ignorant of that thing. And then he goes on to say here, whereby the world that then was being overflowed was destroyed, but the heavens and the earth which are now. Now let us pay attention, the Lord willing, to what he's saying here. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Yes, this heaven and this earth, the very same thing that are now, as the apostle was saying, that they are reserved a certain thing. They are reserved a certain destruction. Not to be destroyed with water again, because God gave them that pledge. He put his bow in the heavens that he would never again destroy the earth by water. But here it is said, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word that destroyed before, the same word that commanded Noah to build the ark and caused that all of Noah's family there and the beasts and so forth should come into the ark to be preserved. But this same word, by the same word they're kept in store reserved until another destruction. Another destruction. But men today are not concerned about that either. It's just like when I was a young man, we had a fire in our town, and I've always wondered why that those who perished in the fire could not have gotten out. It was only two stories high. I've often wondered about it. But when they came out, they had no nets in those days, and very much of a volunteer fire department, they did the best they knew how, but they gathered up a lot of mattresses and such things as that and put them out there and asked the people to jump. None of them, as I recall, jumped. They rushed headlong, backwards and forwards upon the roof of this building, which was a flat roof, And instead of jumping, they rush back through and they perish in the fire. Well, today, my brethren, people not having grace of God to understand and to see, not having the grace of God to know the truth as it is in Jesus, they are running hither and thither, believing anything and everything that seems right to them. They're rushing right into that fire that shall destroy these things. But now the apostle takes it up concerning the church, the people of God, and he tells a very different thing about them. He begins to tell them this: but, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. It matters not what others may be, nor what they may do, how they may scoff at the doctrine of God our Savior, but you've had your pure mind stirred up by way of remembrance. You know what the prophets have said. You've been given faith to believe. You know what the apostles have been preaching. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. Be not ignorant of that. Ben said, God, where is the promise of his coming? It's been so long, it's been years and years and maybe centuries, and we don't see any evidence of his coming. Therefore, we think it must be all a mistake, it must be a lie. It isn't true. But the apostle was assuring the church, he's assuring the brethren, individually and collectively. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. Well, what does it mean? It means that the Lord is not bound in any sense whatsoever with time. How wonderful it is. Have you ever thought, and the scriptures teach it, I'm sure, but has that ever been brought home to you, that the Lord in his infinite wisdom, his power, and his glory is everywhere present? Now, we can't conceive of such of that in our nature. We can't conceive that God is everywhere present. Everywhere present. It's one, as the brethren used to say, one eternal now with him. Yes. He sees everything. I believe I have seen it somehow in my mind's eye, and I'm sure that the scriptures would uphold it. I've seen that God, my brethren, looked out, is looking out, as it were, so that the things that yet have not yet come to pass, so far as our experience is concerned, that they're all open before him, because he has decreed them, because he is by his own power causing them to come to pass, and causes and effects and all of these things are such that are determined by his eternal decree. So that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. It makes no difference what we may think about it, whether it's slack or not concerning his promises. Let us see. Let us go back and see for a moment or two, if we may, some of the promises that God made. You remember one promise was that God made to Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham. And it seemed like it was so long that God did not carry out his promise. I wonder if Abraham didn't think, and apparently he did think, that God is slack concerning that promise. And so they, together with all of us, when we began to feel that way, that the Lord is slack, we began to go to work and try to help him. But all of our work is in vain, and those works of our flesh God does not accept. It doesn't amount to anything. It doesn't help our cause along at all, because the thing that God has determined shall be. And so, though it was perhaps 20 years after that God promised his son, that Abraham thought that he was no doubt slack concerning, he went to work, he had an Ishmaelite, but that wasn't the promised son. God is not slack concerning his promises, but we have to wait, my brethren. We cannot hurry them along at all, but we have to wait, and wait with as much patience as the Lord gives us, and we can't manufacture our own patience. But when the time came, the son of promise was born. No doubt he thought that God was slack concerning his promise. But Moses told in 1 Kings, he told them, the people, when he was speaking to them, he told them that God had always performed every promise that he made to them. That's what Moses told them. What God promised, he performed. God is not slack. God is not slack concerning his promises. And so he does everything that was... I looked up another case here where it says, yes, this was what Moses said, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There had not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. There's a promise. He hasn't failed. Not a single one of them. I have looked sometimes when I was thinking about it to try to find out if it was possible that any promise that God ever made to his people, that he forgot it or overlooked it. And I've never found a single one that he did not fulfill perfectly. And this is brought home to me, in ways to you, I hope, often, that even in the life of Jesus and in the experience of Jesus and his coming here and taking upon himself the likeness of our flesh, the body that God prepared for him, but all the things that Jesus underwent, all the troubles, trials, the scourgings, and even the death that he died upon the cross, they were all according to God's eternal will and purpose. All according to that, the promises of God, the sure and certain promises, because that was the only way that God promised that his people should be saved, was by his grace, through that atonement, and only by that atonement that was given, was made, perfected by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. And so that we, like Abraham, being fully persuaded that what he promised he was able also to perform. And now let's see again something else here. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Yes, but is long-suffering to usward. Now, long-suffering to usward. Have you ever thought, and I thought this morning when I first woke up, how long-suffering the Lord has been in my life. If he hadn't been a long-suffering God and his mercy endured forever, there's no question but what I should have long since been consumed. But he's a long-suffering God. He's a God of mercy. And I wondered sometimes when Israel turned their backs upon him, blasphemed his name, forsook the true and the living God, followed after idol gods, forsook him, digged to themselves cisterns, broken cisterns. They could not hold water. And yet God was merciful to them. Oh, his long suffering. I'm glad he's not like we are. I'm glad he's not like human beings are. Where sometimes our patience is tried. And we just feel like we can't go any further. And yet God's patience, my brethren, though it is tried in a sense, and yet his long suffering to us was. Yes, even during the 1,000 years as one day, even though all things seem to be against the church, and yet his long suffering, because the opposition that is in the world today against the true church of the living God, that has not yet been fulfilled. It's not filled in its entirety. And so God is long-suffering to this world even. But his time is coming as we've read, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto the fire against the day of judgment and perdition of God, ungodly men. But so far as the church is concerned, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, Lord, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, that's one of the most wonderful statements of the truth that we could find in the Bible if we are given to understand it. That is long-suffering to us, Lord, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, I know that this is interpreted by a lot of people as being inclusive of the whole Adam family, that he's long-suffering. And there are people who believe, at least they say they believe, it's a portion of the doctrine, a part of the doctrine. They say that they believe in a universal salvation. They believe that everybody's going to be saved. But the whole tenor of the scriptures is contrary, absolutely opposite to such a thought. But the Lord said, Peter said, he's long-suffering to usward. Now, if he had meant the whole world, he would not have addressed the brethren of like precious faith and said, to usward. To you and to me, is what he's saying. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us, because that's what he means, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. Isn't that wonderful, my brethren, to know that God's promise is, that his determinate counsel is, that not a single one of his people that he chose in his Son before the world began shall perish. Matters not what the conditions in the world may be, they're all according to his will and purpose also. But in all the opposition, God was long-suffering and is long-suffering today. But the time is coming, my brethren, when, if I may put it this way, and it won't be exactly the statement of exactly what I want to say, but when the patience of the Lord is tried, and the time and the eternal will and the purpose of our God is that these things shall perish. But before that time, before that this world is destroyed, every child of God, every person, in any nation, any tribe, or anywhere in the world that were included in God's electing grace and the love of God, they shall have been brought to the knowledge of the truth, because God is not willing that any of these should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not only is he not willing that this should be, but he provides the way that he shall bring them into the knowledge of the truth, and show to them and reveal to them by this experiencing, by this new birth, by this quickening and a new birth, showing to them that they are, you are my child. And so the whole world, this world is going to stand. I don't know how long. I am concerned sometimes because of the signs of the times pointed out, as we've been hearing, as we've been seeing and wondering about for a long time. It points to, in a way, to maybe the end is near. I don't know. But there's one thing I do know. I'm not ashamed to tell you that God is not slack concerning his promises to his people. And not one of them is going to perish, because he knows every one of them. He sends forth his Spirit in the hearts of every one of them. He brings them to the knowledge of the truth, so that they shall not perish when this old world is on fire. And when ungodly men shall be brought to judgment, they, not a single child of God shall perish. You know it is said, and I'm sure it is true, that when Jesus said to them, you can discern the signs of the times. No, you can discern the sun. And you say that when the evening skies are, let me get it right if I can, when the evening skies are red, you say it'll be a fair day tomorrow. Is that right? And when when the morning skies are red, you say it's going to be a foul day. But, and he said, you discern the signs in the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Cannot discern them. Discern them. But I know that the people of God are just as weak as anybody else is weak, so far as their place is concerned. And therefore, we rejoice again that it is when we are dead in sins that God sends forth his Spirit into our hearts, reveals into our hearts, reveals what he's done for poor sinners. And so isn't it wonderful to say, to know and have it assured that though some men count slackness, though some men, the Lord has, well, from the days of the apostles, from the days of Jesus, really, yes, and on back, if we would think of it back further, He's been a long-suffering God. In the second century, the beginning of the second century, and even before, because the apostle here was talking about that the scoffers should come in his day. Well, beginning in the second century, when the church was scattered by reason of the persecution there in Jerusalem, then they went over into Rome and went into many places around in the Mediterranean Sea there, and they went there and for a while they had a little peace, but for first thing you knew, there were those who rose up in opposition to the truth. We see a lot of the opposition in the Acts of the Apostles. And we go a little bit further, and we see that Rome was far more tolerant, that is, legal Rome, the state of Rome, the Roman Empire, far more tolerant than the Roman Church. I don't know that the Romans ever put anybody to death, really, by reason of, because they opposed their religion. They put to death, of course, those who were accused of sedition and so forth, but when I believe they put the apostle to death, Peter and Paul, but that wasn't because that they for their religion, but it was because of these false accusations and so forth, as you might remember. But Papal Rome, and the religious birds around about to the speckled bird, the church of the living God, they've hated this speckled bird, they've hated the church, they've hated the doctrine of the Church of the Living God from the very day that it was instituted or set up in this world. They've hated it. And they still hate it. I don't know that they hate individuals. I don't know that they hate individuals so much as the doctrine they hold. They just can't believe the doctrine that they hold. And I'm amazed that a person would profess to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, and make much of the fact that I believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and all of these things, and yet when the doctrine is laid down in the Scriptures, they don't want that doctrine. They want the rulings of councils and synods, rulings of men that seems right to them rather than the things that are right because the Lord has spoken it. And the apostles have confirmed it. But he says, here is long-suffering to us, Lord, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away the great noise, and the elements shall melt with the fervent heat. I don't know how to describe, I wouldn't try to describe it, but it's going to be a terrible time, isn't it? It's evident fact, it's going to be a terrible time. But it's coming as a thief in the night. It's coming suddenly. It's coming when we do not expect it, but maybe I put it that way. So the church and the individual members of the church, the Lord's people, are admonished to pray. For you know not in what hour the good man cometh. You know not what hour that he returns. You pray that in one place it says, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so we pray to expect him to come. And you may be sure that it isn't with the Church of the Living God like people who are in opposition to the doctrine of the Church of the Living God. You may be sure that it isn't by your praying or by your works or by your different things that they tell you must do in order to make you or keep yourself ready for that day. It isn't that. But the Church of the Living God is given that faith, that spirit, whereby they pray and they're looking for. And not only looking for, but oft times they long. Because this world is not the home, not our home, not the home of the church, not the home of the Lord's people. This is a strange land. This is a wilderness land. But we've had a little inkling. We've seen just a little bit over into the promised land, as it were. And it's so joyous what the little we've seen. And we would oft times come into the fullness of it. So it's going to be a terrible time. And then he says also, and this is the thing that it seems to me that this often, we often neglect it, we often forget it, we often are not aware of it because of the weakness of our flesh, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? What manner of persons? Now, we know what the grace of God is, unless we're deceived in the matter. And sometimes it's good for us to feel, it's good for us to experience that the Lord has forgotten us. But otherwise, when he's active, when he's there and he speaks in our hearts, we know how gracious and merciful and long-suffering the Lord our God is. And yet we forget him so often, do we not? Yes. But are we concerned? Ask yourself, am I concerned? Seeing all of these things shall come to pass, shall be dissolved, seeing that we know, we've been told by the Spirit of God what shall come. It may come today, it may come tomorrow. Seeing then that all of these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons are we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? You know, if you go around, and I know you have, you've experienced it, you go around a funeral home, you go around where a person is, a dead person is, and there's a subdued feeling, there's a subdued voice, you just want to whisper, you know what I mean. Brethren, it's just the same today. If we could understand and realize what it's all about, seeing that God is so gracious, seeing that God sent his Son and his Son died for you and for me, as we hope, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God? Yes. But are we over engrossed in everyday living, everyday life? Is making money? Is having all the comforts of the world a little more than our neighbor? Is that more important to us? I can speak for myself. I hope I'm speaking for you. May God give us to consider these things. Seeing that all these things shall be desired, what manner of persons we ought to be in all holy conversation and godliness. I knew a man, first man I ever baptized, as a matter of fact, I just began to think about it, and his wife at the same time, many, many years ago now. And he was full of zeal. I never knew a man that gave up so much, in a way, worldly things, when he came into the church. I never knew one who, so far as my experience was, when I lived close with him, or by him, or in the same town, in the same church with him, that he was ready to do anything. There wasn't a meeting time that he wasn't ready to go to. If it was a special meeting, special preaching, he wanted to go. And yet some years after that, I went back down there and I missed him, and I asked, inquired of him. We don't know where he is. We haven't seen him for some time. Another time I was there after some years, and I ran across him in a store. I come to find out that he gave me some reason, which has escaped my memory now. But somehow it was lost in him. And I began to think about that this morning. Seeing that these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? I tell you, my brethren, the church, your brethren know you, and that your fellowship is in a wonderful way maintained, not obtained by, but maintained in the grace of God, by the way you live, your holy conversation, and the godliness Do you not remember that one said, but the grace of God is, that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men, that is all classes of men, teaching us, we're taught something, that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live sober and righteously in this present world. Is that a mark? Is that a characteristic of the church of God? They said, Paul it was, you know, and talking about taking the communion, the Lord's Supper, he says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. I tell you, my brethren, the church of God, the individual child of God is not, when he's so blessed with the Spirit of God, he just does not take these serious matters just as a matter of course. It means something to him. I don't suppose that going to a meeting, going to hear preaching, means as much to anybody in the world as it does to the child of God. And I don't believe that there's anything that means more to a child of God than though feeling his inability, feeling that I can't do the things I want to do, I would do, and yet he has that desire in his heart, that is, he appears before men, that they can see in him, though he feels so little and unworthy, they can see in him that the Lord has done something, because that man or that woman is a little bit different, in some cases a whole lot different than somebody else. I tell you, my brethren, the grace of God puts a mark on a person that sets him apart from the world. And so it is imprinted in our hearts. The admonition is, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. Yes, hastening unto the coming of that day. It's going to be a glorious day for the children of God. It's going to be a day when those who look unto the Lord, who look for his coming, when he's coming again without sin unto salvation, to gather up, to gather together all of those that the Father had given him, and so work by that same Spirit that's in them. Is the Spirit of Jesus Christ dwell in us? The Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, it's the same Spirit, shall also quicken our mortal bodies. And we shall be changed then. We shall be fashioned like unto the glorious body of Jesus. It's going to be a wonderful day, a glorious day, when the Lord comes again. But my brethren, I don't know, I couldn't begin to think about describing it, but it's going to be a terrible day, apparently, as I've said, when this heaven and earth, which is now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved under fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So what a gracious God he is, if he's given us hope, if he's given us evidence of his mercy and his grace. Think a moment, friends, brethren. Has there been something in your life in days past, either years ago or more recently, that has set you apart, brought you out of, separated you from the things you once loved, and brought you now to love that you once hated, and brought you now to love the things that you once knew nothing about and had no desire for? Do you not know that there's been some wonderful and glorious thing that has taken place in your heart? Do you not know that now you do not believe any longer that you're able to bring yourself by your own works into favor with God? Because you were brought to see by that quickening Spirit, the quickening power in your heart, to see what a vile and godly sinner you were. But then have you not felt also that along with that, sooner or later, in God's time, Jesus was revealed to you as your Savior? And you rejoiced in that hope that he gave you, that he is my Savior. And he's the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so, looking forward and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, this is a question, a point that is has been over the years debated, and it has some have seen it one way, some another. But to me, I have sometimes thought, and I know it is true, that we're looking for that which is to come after this world is destroyed, after that Jesus comes. We're looking for that heaven, that immortal glory. We're looking to be conformed to his image, be made like him, fitted and prepared to that heaven. That's what we're looking for. That may be what the apostle meant. I cannot give you, and I would not at this time try to give you a firm commitment as to my understanding on that. But I will say this also, in connection with it, that that in the new, in the Revelation, the same thing is mentioned about the new heavens and the new earth. But I understand that it's talking about, in contrast with the old heavens and the old earth, that was up until the coming of Jesus. All things were passed away. All things become new. The old heavens, the Jewish heavens, were destroyed, so to speak. They were fulfilled, rather. And there was ushered in the new heavens and the new earth, which is the church of the living God. And so, to me, I would rather think, I would rather feel that that's what he's talking about. We're looking for it. Looking for it. Because while we've had a little of it, we've had a little foretaste of it, yet we're expecting the fullness of it. So we're looking for the wonderful and glorious consummation of all the things that the gospel of the Son of God has given unto us and preached unto us by the Lord himself and by his holy apostles and all the servants and ministers of the gospel in every day of the world. So we're looking for something. We're experiencing something today. We're experiencing something. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Not even to bring his children into the knowledge of the truth. He's not slack concerning them. But his long-suffering to us, what he's not willing that any of them should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So may God give you grace and give us all grace, that as we are made to consider these deep and mysterious and yet wonderful things, to know that the object of the apostle was in writing this, that he might stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance of the promises that God made through the prophets and of the things that were confirmed by the holy apostles of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we do not understand them, at least, my brethren, the church does not deny them.